Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Well, I want to ask the question this morning, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Why is it that Christians squabble? Why is there so much division in the Church of God? Why is it that conflict is so prevalent among believers? Why are there fallouts and fractures in the Christian community? Is verse 2, the word murder, metaphorical? Hypothetical? Or is it real? I went to a conference in 2018 and heard a man by the name of Tim Dyer. He works in conflict ministries called John Mark Ministries. And he mentioned a number of reasons why the Church of God is actually particularly prone to conflict. Is it because, you see, Christian communities are so diverse? All sorts of ages make up the Church of God, and all sorts of maturity levels. We come from all different ethnicities and cultures. There's all sorts of education levels, political views, financial situations. We come from a multitude of different denominations or no denominations. Is it because we are so diverse? Is it because we value love and peace and unity? And so actually we are conflict averse. We're not very good at handling conflict because we so prioritize love and peace and unity. That could be the irony. Or is it because we value truth? We put a very high value on truth as Christians, on absolute truth. And so potentially everything could become a hill to die on. And we may not be able to perceive and realize what's cultural or what's tradition or what's personal preference or a matter of Christian freedom around which we can disagree. We value truth. And the Bible says. Or is it because we're so highly invested? Just think about it as a church community. Spiritually, relationally, emotionally, financially, we pour so much of our time and energy and who we are voluntarily into this thing called church and the mission of Jesus. We're so invested that we can become so sensitive and so easily threatened. Or is it because in the Church of God, there's a very unique and different dynamic of power and authority? We have leaders in a church, and yet we're volunteers. We come together of our own will and volition, and yet there's leadership and authority. Or is it the very nature of the mission of the church that it's one of conflict? Because we are in a battle, aren't we? Between a spiritual realm, which is demonic and satanic, and God and his kingdom. And so the very nature of who we are makes us, well, it is a conflict. Well, I think all of those things are true and play a part in it. But James, as we come in this series we're looking at the moment, How Do People Change? And we're looking at the book of James. James really wants to get to the very bottom of our battles, to the very origin and the source of our conflicts. And James actually boils it down to one thing. He's mentioned it already in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where he told us that actually each person is tempted when we're lured and enticed And here's the words, by his or her own desire. And then desire, when it conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown, that brings forth death. But it all starts with each of our own desires. And you can see those words. Actually, James has got a whole set of vocabulary here, isn't he, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where he mentions your passions. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions or your pleasures? Then he mentions, doesn't he, as you go on, there are war within you. And then verse 2, your desires. There's another word for it. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. Then another word, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Do you... you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask because you do. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your. Here's the word again: passions, passions, coveting, desires, pleasures. He's got a whole set of words, but really, he's just talking. We could just boil it down to desires, couldn't we? That's basically what he's talking about here. According to James, it's not. That the world has infiltrated the church and the church has become friends with the world. Well, yes. Verse 4, he's going to talk about that. We can't blame it all on the world. We can't blame it all on the devil either because, he's going to talk about that in verse 7, how we've got to resist the devil. But that's not where he starts. And it's not other people. Often we think, don't we, in conflict? Well, it's the other people and their stupidity and their incompetence. And so, James is not interested in who's right or wrong. And James isn't even interested in the system that's broken and fractured and not really functioning. And that's really the problem. James isn't interested in all of that. James is saying that the primary problem lies with us. It's our responsibility. We are to blame. According to James. And in particular, our desires. Now, I think there's a lot of confusion in our current culture today about our desires. And so I want to spend a few minutes just talking about desires from this passage. The first thing I want you to notice here is that our desires, or their desires here, are frustrated desires. Did you notice that? You desire, but you don't have. You covet, but you cannot obtain. You do not have. You do not receive. And so these desires here are unfulfilled. They're frustrated desires. There's an elusiveness to their life that leaves them unsatisfied, unfulfilled, always wanting, saying, if only. But, point number two about desires, not all desires are bad in and of themselves. So the words here, even the word covet in the Bible, can actually be used in a neutral or even a positive way. So desires, passions, coveting, all these things, the root words, they are used in the Bible in positive ways. So Paul longs to be and see the people that he's writing to, and that's the word there, desire. He wants that. It's a good thing. Not all of our desires are bad in and of themselves. In fact, God has given us very strong desires and passions and longings. Part of who we are as human beings, and they've been given to us to serve us and to enrich our lives. They're frustrated desires, but they can be good desires as well. But not all desires are good. Point number three. So chapter 3, verse 14, if you look back up into that previous chapter, 3:14, James has already spoken about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts. Now, these are desires, but they're not good. In fact, the very next verse, 3:15, he says they're not the wisdom from above, they're earthly, unspiritual, demonic So there can be desires which are quite ugly. And they don't just stay inside of us, do they? Because in 3:16, he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So they're internal desires, but they also have an external manifestation. You can see them in disorder and every evil practice that comes from these desires. They can be frustrated desires. We're not receiving. Not all desires are bad. Some of them are good. But here in verse 1, they're at war, aren't they? They're at war within us, literally within our members. And you might go to places like Romans chapter 7, classic example of this conflict that we have inside of us between the spirit and the flesh, or Galatians 5:17. But they're at war. Behind, you see, the relational, verbal conflict, behind the fights and the quarrels, there's an internal battle. Inside the individual believer, inside the Christian, there's a spiritual tug of war. So they're frustrated, they're not all bad, some of them are good, they're at war, and then I want you to notice that they're also deceitful. Our desires can be and are often deceitful. Paul calls them that in Ephesians 4:22, all that to say that they lie to us. They hijack good desires. They masquerade as needs. They promise things they cannot deliver. They say it won't matter. Their main currency is counterfeit. God has the good, the real deal, the original. But sin has a fake copy, a Temu imitation. And James says in verse 4 here, do you not know? Now that's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? It implies that they actually do know. But for some reason, James has to tell them again. Do you not know? Because their desires have deceived them. They've duped them. They've tricked them into thinking something is that isn't. They're frustrated desires. They're not all good. Some of them are bad. They're at war within us. They're deceitful desires. And what are they fighting for? They're fighting for supremacy in our lives. They have a tendency to want to take over. And so somebody's described it in this, if you ever come across Peace Wives, it's a fantastic ministry. There's an app for it and it's got all these amazing resources. They're trying to help people in everyday conflict. They have a little slogan. They say that desires become demands. They masquerade as needs. When desires become demands, that's when they become unhealthy. And surely that's what's happening here, isn't it? You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What's driving the lives of these Christians, even their prayers to God? What's driving them? It's their passions pulsing inside. Their desires have actually become the center around which their lives revolve. Their desires have become king in their lives. Rulers, masters, commanders, calling the shots, supreme dictators, so that our lives is as if our desires want the whole world to revolve around the satisfaction of those desires. And so we war and we conflict, squabble and fight, even murder. Because desire has become king. But finally, as we're talking about desires here this morning, and perhaps most importantly, I want you to know that your desires were intended to bring you to God. So far in the book of James, when he addresses his readers in this letter, he calls them brothers and sisters. My brothers and sisters, he says. But here in chapter 4, it's shocking, isn't it? As he addresses them in verse 4 as adulteresses. They've left the giver and run off with the gifts. They've suppressed the knowledge of God as creator, and they've fallen in love with his creation. They've stopped being and pursuing relationship and friendship with God, and they've become friends with his world. And God, in verse 5, says that he's jealous. He's a husband and he's yearning jealously for his people. He's our creator. It says that he's the one who has put our human spirit within us. He's the one who has crafted and shaped and given us desires. And he wants them for him. We've been made by him and for him. And we've run off without him. But he wants us back. Did you know that your enjoyment, your delight, your pleasure in created things is not meant to end in the things themselves, but in God? Did you know that your affections are not meant to terminate on the things that you enjoy, but are meant to turn you in praise, in adoration, in worship, in thankfulness, in love, in glorifying God? Can you see? Idols need to be smashed. Because they're fakes. But somewhere in the heart of idolatry is the counterfeit of something good. I want you to find that God-given good thing and use it not as a focus of your worship and idolatry, but to enjoy the good thing that God has given you, and through it, to find joy in God. Can you see? The very thing that could become an object of your worship in idolatrous, horrible, destructive way, because that's what happens, isn't it? When you make an idol, your love of that idol will destroy your life. It'll suck away from you. It'll pull the good out of it. But when you find that good that God has made and designed, and you have it in its right place, and through that thing you find joy and pleasure in God, that thing actually becomes wholesome and healthy and life-giving and vibrant and full and abundant. Can you see? It's when, C.S. Lewis says, it's not that our desires are too strong. It's they're too weak. We've settled for the fake, the Temu. We've got to find the real, the genuine, the original article. And when we find it, don't love it. Turn your love, turn your affection away from that thing. Actually go through that thing and direct your love to God. If you can capture that dynamic in your life, it'll transform your life. It'll change everything. This is the way to live in God's creation, which is jam-packed with pleasures, full of delights. How are we going to navigate a world that is so beautiful? James wants us to understand the nature, the cause of our conflicts. And then secondly, James wants us to grasp the magnitude of God's grace. Did you see that? See, one of the challenges we face in life is that our desires are so strong. And the bondage that is created is so destructive. And the shame that we feel is so real. And Satan whispers to us, doesn't he? You've gone too far. Look at your life. It's too broken. It's too messed up. You've been doing this for too long. You're too addicted. But James, and God comes to us through James in verse 6, and he says that God gives, what's the word? More grace. You thought your desires were strong. Wait till you find out the strength of grace. You thought sin was powerful in your life. Just you wait. Grace is bigger. Grace is stronger. Grace will go longer. God's grace is greater. And then thirdly, James wants us to understand the nature, the cause of our conflicts. He wants us to see the magnitude of God's grace, and he wants us to pursue humility. To pursue the exaltation of humility. Because grace is contingent on humility. What does that say there? But he gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore. Can you see the logic? There is more grace, but it only goes to the humble. It's not for everyone. I know you didn't get that. So I'm going to say it again. Look, people have identified here 10 commandments. Not those of Moses, but of James. Here in verses 6 to 10, James gives 10 imperatives, 10 commands. And we could look at them as kind of 10 steps down to humility. But I like to think of them as just one big, ginormous 10-meter free fall. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Stop fighting his authority in your life. How's it going? Ruling your own life, letting desires reign. Is that working for you? Don't we need to make God the center rather than me and my desires? See, I get angry, I get frustrated, and I get grumpy because the world is not revolving around me, like I want it to be. But if I realize that actually I'm not the center, but God is the center, all of a sudden I can step back and go, I can't control that, but God is in control. And all of a sudden, my anger, my bitterness, my grumpiness, actually not all of a sudden, I've got to keep working at it. I've got to keep getting that perspective again, submitting to God and his rule. And then I've got to resist the devil. I like to think of Ephesians 6, you know, that armor of God passage, where we've got to have the belt and the shoes and the shield. And we've got to equip ourselves, don't we, with the gospel of God, with the word of God, so that we can stand and stand our ground. And some of these commands that James has here have a beautiful promise on the other side. So if we stand and resist the devil, which we can actually do, and I have to keep telling myself this, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says that actually God won't tempt you beyond what you're able to, but he will provide the way out. And I've got to keep reminding myself of that truth, but if I stand and I fight and I use the word of God, and the devil will flee. There's a promise. He's not omnipotent. He's not everywhere. He's not all powerful. He'll come and he'll go and he'll roam to and fro on the earth. That's what the devil does. And so in a sense, there's a bit of a wait it out, isn't there? There's a bit of a stand and just hold your ground. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. In other words, I've got to find ways in my life, if I'm going to change, if I'm going to have that beautiful picture of my desires leading me to worship God and my life flourishing, I've got to find ways to pursue God. If I'm going to submit to God and his rule, I actually have to know what his laws are. If I'm going to have a relationship with God, I've got to actually commune with God and speak to him and hear him. And so I've got to be committed, haven't I, to the Bible, to praying. Oh, I find prayer hard, but maybe I could do it with someone else. Or maybe I could use some of the Bible to pray. Draw near to God. I've got to be committed to church because that's where God dwells, isn't it? Among his people, by his Spirit, in his word. Draw near to God. I've got to prioritize that in my life. And there's the beautiful, get the flip side, the promise to the command. Draw near to God, and what will happen? He will draw near to you. It's a promise. And isn't it true? You start reading God's word. You start going, I didn't really feel like going to church today, and I didn't really want to go to church today, but when I went to church today, oh, God engaged with me, and I feel like he's drawn near. And then, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Hands and hearts both need cleaning. There's stuff that I do that is physical in my life, and there's an internal heart thing that's got to be cleaned up. I need a spring clean. And I love the illustration of gardening. I'm a terrible gardener. My wife is a fantastic gardener. But I do know about weeding, right? So Tim Chester, that book of the term we've got, How You Can Change, he talks about gardening, and he says there's daily weeding, daily weeding. This is how people change. Daily weeding. And you've got a trace. When you find a weed, it's got that root, right? The big one that goes in the middle, that goes down the furthest. That's the bit you've got to get out. You've got to trace the root down to get the whole thing out. And sometimes that root has been there so long, it's a stump. And oh my goodness, you're going to need a digger. You're going to need your mates. You're going to need everything you can throw at it, right? And you're going to need time to get that thing out. But then, 2 months later, you look and there's that little, that's the same thing as a trunk. We've got to get onto that. And so this is the daily weeding, isn't it? And so snap, I can see it's leading me down that path again. I've got to cut it off. I've got to pull it out again. And then there's the runners. Oh, my goodness. You know the runners? You've got that garden bed, but I don't even know what it's called. But man, it's light and it's fluffy. Man, it just goes everywhere. Like it just, I mean, this is Port Macquarie, right? I mean, those things, you can just pull and pull and pull and pull and there's more and there's more. And you got to get at those too. And you got to be careful what you feed, because you might just be pouring fertilizer on weeds. There are things in your life that you've got to stop feeding. You've got to stop making provision for your flesh and starve it to death. And in its place, the gardening doesn't stop there, does it? Because the thing about, I do know something about lawn. You've got to get that lawn going really strong, because that's how you keep the weeds out, right? You've got to have the good plants in. So don't just rip out the weeds. Overcome evil by putting in good. You've taken out the greed and the corruption that was around that. What are you going to put in its place that's going to grow and flourish? Generosity. You've taken out lust. Well, no, you're still working on that, but you've got to put something good in its place. All right, enough of the gardening. Now you've got to be wretched, you've got to mourn, you've got to weep, you've got to stop laughing and turn it into mourning, and you've got to turn your joy into gloom. You think I'm joking? Have you read the Old Testament? That book, that all those books, they are full of people sitting in dust and ashes. They are full of people ripping their clothes and shaving their heads like Steve's. They are full of people who sit in sackcloth. Now, I don't think we've got this as the Australian church. Correct me if you think I'm wrong, but have we got a theology? Have we got a music? Have we got a vocabulary? Is there a norm to being wretched? Or have we got to turn up to church with a fake smile? Pretend that we've got it all together and put on a good front. Is there a place? Do we even know about this? Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that it's actually better to go to a funeral than to a party. There's a good tip for the youth group. There's a funeral coming up. Are you going? You'll learn more there about the wisdom of living life well than you will going to a party. A party, according to the wisdom literature, is just like the crackling of thorns. It's gone. Go to a funeral. Learn something real. What does the Lord require of us? That we walk humbly. What are the sacrifices of God? A broken and a contrite spirit. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Somebody once said that if you don't take a Sabbath will be forced upon you. You can't work 7 days a week and just pretend that your physical capacity is going to do it. One day you'll fall over in a heap. And in the same way, if you don't humble yourself before the Lord, he won't lift you up, he'll smash you. You know the story in Daniel chapter 4? King Nebuchadnezzar, up on his roof, his palace, look at this magnificent kingdom that I have made. Next, he was like an animal. His hair was growing. His nails were like talons. He was like a bird. He was like a cow eating grass. He was humbled to the... You know what happened? He had a son. His son knew about that. his son took the gold goblets from the temple of God and got drunk. God came to him and wrote on the wall, didn't he? You knew about that. Your father, you remember? I humbled him. He acknowledged me and I lifted him up. I exalted him. I gave him it back. But you don't learn, do you? And the next generation, arrogant, proud. God said, it's going to end. I'll smash you. And that night was all over. Have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, humbled himself. He went lower and lower and lower again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. We will be humbled before him. We will not stand. Some people say, don't they, when I meet God, you know, I've got some questions for him. Oh, my goodness. When you meet God, you'll be a flat on your face. You'll be ashamed and embarrassed. You'll be under condemnation and judgment, except for the blood of Jesus. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And he will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we pray, please, that you would give us that which we cannot do ourselves. Give us repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Tune in next week for our latest sermon, or better yet, join us live at 9:30 or 5 p.m. Sunday. You can find all the details on our website at tpcc.org.au.